All right, well, good evening.
Good evening.
I'd ask that you would turn in your Bible to two passages. Genesis chapter number 22, that'll be our text. And then place a marker in Romans, around Romans 7 or so. We'll be in the book of Romans a couple times here and there. So Genesis chapter number 22, that'll be our text. And then Romans chapter number 7, it'll just help speed things along a little later on. So while you're turning to those two places, Genesis 22 and Romans chapter 7, a little bit of context on our text here in Genesis 22. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture. God has chosen Abram, later to be named Abraham, and he has chosen him to bear the lineage that the Savior would come from. The only problem with that was Abraham and his wife Sarai, later to be Sarah, they didn't have any children. They didn't have a lineage, and so it was kind of hard to see for them maybe how God would provide this promise that he gave to them. But then, sure enough, God made it possible for them to have a child when they were old and well stricken in age, as the Bible says. When Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, well past the birthing age, God delivered this promise, and they had the promised son, the son being Isaac. So then, here in Genesis chapter number 22, this is going to take place a little while after that, maybe about 15 to 20 years or so. So begin reading in Genesis chapter number 22. And in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Now, God tempts no man with evil. When any man is tempted, let him not say, "I'm tempted of God," for God tempteth no man with evil. This is just another word for test. God is testing Abraham. So it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So we'll go ahead and take a look at a portion of Scripture here, and I've kind of entitled the message tonight, Bound to the Law, Someone Had to Die. Bound to the Law, Someone Had to Die. So before we get started, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Brother Caudill, would you mind leading us in prayer, please?
Father, we come before you tonight.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever watched a crime drama or a murder mystery or a whodunit or something like that, maybe on TV or a play or a theater, whatever it may have been? And usually a lot of the times with these crime dramas they have at the beginning, you know, they show a little bit of a lead-up scene, and then maybe the whole set goes dark or it kind of cuts. And then all of a sudden they have this, you know, the murder takes place, the body's laying there, and then after a short while the police show up, they're on the scene, the detectives show up, and then they begin to list off a bunch of facts about the case. You know, they said, okay, the body was found at this time, you know, it's been dead for this many hours. And then they go ahead and they look for more clues and they try and find some more things, and they end up, you know, finding some fingerprints here or some DNA there. Or they, you know, maybe hear a testimony, you know, from a witness who saw somebody. And then they end up taking those facts and they begin to accumulate all of these facts that they find. And then as they go on, they kind of interview some of their suspects, and maybe they go out and they find the neighbors, and they talk to the neighbors and they say, hey, you know, we're investigating this guy. Can you help us out a little bit? And they tell him, yeah, he wasn't here around this time to this time last night. And sure enough, it lines up with the case where the body was murdered or the time of the death. And then they end up chasing the suspect down, and they take him into custody, and they bring him into this big interrogation room. You know, this is the climax of everything. They finally got the guy. And so as they begin to do this, you know, that what I always find interesting in the movies and in plays is that the bad guy always confesses to the crime. He always confesses. Now, I mean, I think we should probably know that, because there's one thing a murderer would never do, and that's lie to the police or try to manipulate the legal system or get a lawyer and find a workaround or loophole. They don't do that. They always tell the police the truth every single time. And in the movies, they always seem to tell the police the truth. They always end up confessing. But what's interesting is when you watch one of these shows, it's just a list of third-person perspective, kind of a list of facts sequentially throughout the show or throughout the theater performance, whatever you may be watching. And then when it gets to the time where the person confesses, it goes from third-person and a bunch of facts to a first-person testimony, a first-person perspective of what actually happened. And you know, it takes a list of facts that was once there, and now it puts it into a real situation. It kind of ties everything in together, and it adds a lot of emotion for the audience. It adds the mentality of what the person was going through, the events that led up to it, and you know, it really puts it into a person's mind frame, and it helps develop the story. And it adds a realism to it, and it just helps the audience understand, you know, what was kind of going on. Well, we see this in our text as well. This is a third-person perspective upon what's going on. It lists a bunch of facts. It says, and God did tempt Abraham, and Abraham said, behold, here am I. Isaac said, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? These are all facts. These are all from third-person perspective. However, these are real people. This is a real event that actually happened. Right. And if we take this from a first-person perspective, we kind of get the realization of what's actually going on, and maybe some of the emotion that's involved, and maybe we see exactly what's going on here. And we could take a look at this passage from any one of their perspectives. You know, you could take a look at this from Abraham's perspective, and we can get maybe a message on faith, or we can take a look at it from God's perspective, and we can see exactly what God went through, because God would be the one who would later offer up his only son, whom he loved. And so we could get a message on any one of these, or maybe even a mini-series of messages throughout some of these perspectives. But tonight we're going to look at Isaac's perspective, and we're going to try and look at it through the first perspective of Isaac. So Isaac, the reason we're going to do this is that his perspective is going to provide a perfect illustration of a spiritual truth that affects every single person. He's going to provide a good spiritual truth that applies to everybody. So if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, so the first thing that we see is Isaac's predicament. Isaac's predicament. Look in verse number 1 again. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee in the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So here God tells Abraham, you know, go and offer your son in the region of Moriah, or in the land of Moriah. Now notice, God told Abraham, God didn't tell Isaac. So Isaac doesn't know what God had told him to do. But Abraham does exactly what God tells him to do. He takes Isaac, and in verse number 3, he takes Isaac, he takes a couple of servants, he takes an ass with them, and they saddle up, and they go ahead on this 3-day journey. And they go to the place where God tells them to. And then verse number five tells us that when they see the place afar off, that Abraham tells the lads, you know, hey, you guys stay here. You know, the servants can stay here. And me and the lad will go up yonder and we're going to worship up there. But you guys go ahead and you stay here. And we're going to go ahead and go there. And it says that when they get to the mountains, and the mountains that it speaks of is maybe differently than the typography that we kind of think of today. You know, we think of a mountain as like the Rocky Mountains or Mount Everest. We think of a real big mountain. But we kind of are spoiled with maybe technology, the cars today, planes that we can fly. And we don't really realize how big, you know, just a couple thousand feet of elevation can be. You know, we think, you know, 27,000 or 29,000, however tall Mount Everest is. Now, that's quite an elevation. But if you were on foot, I think a couple thousand feet of elevation would be just as high. So this isn't maybe a big mountain like we would think of. This is just probably what we'd consider a Missouri hill, you know, on our way to church today. So, I mean, this is virtually all it is. They call it a mountain. But they were on horseback and they were on foot. So this would have been a big difference back then. So they entered into the region of Moriah. And Abraham found the place that God had told him of, and he told him to go worship on top of that mountain, or on the top of that hill. As a side note, some people say that this is the same place as Mount Calvary, that the same mountain or the same hill that Jesus was sacrificed on is the exact same one that Isaac is going to be sacrificed on here, that this is the same exact place. Others say that it's the place where the Temple Mount was is this exact place here, and that the Jews offered upon this mountain for the same tradition and the same place that Abraham did. The Bible doesn't tell us, and you can surmise for yourself. We do know that they were both in the region of Moriah. We do know that it would have been within 1,000 yards either way. The Bible doesn't tell us, so all we do know is that it's in the same land of Moriah. So verse number 6, the Bible says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." So Abraham and Isaac, they take everything that they needed. You know, they had all their provisions up to this point. You know, maybe the servants helped drag all that stuff along. But then now it comes to the time to worship. So they only take the necessary things. They take the fire, they take the knife, and they head out on their way. Now at this point, remember, this is the perspective of Isaac. Isaac has no clue what's going on yet. Isaac has not been instructed yet. Isaac doesn't know what's going to happen. He thinks that they're just going to go offer up a burnt offering, just as Abraham said that they would. You know, they were going to make sacrifices like they had always did up to this point. But we know that because of verse number 7, Isaac doesn't know what's going to happen. And in verse number 7, it says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. And he said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You know, we don't know exactly how old Isaac is here. I mean, we can take some guesses at it. I'm going to guess 15 to 20, you know, a teenager probably, or a future leader, as we would call him. So we don't know exactly how old he was, but we do know that he's old enough to worship. We do know that he's old enough to know how to worship and how sacrifices are supposed to be done. He knows that you need the wood and the fire. He also knows that you need a lamb. Isaac knew all of this. And he notices that they have two of those, but they don't have the lamb. They have the fire and the wood, but not the lamb. You know, it'd kind of be a little important to bring the sacrifice that you're going to sacrifice. But he just thinks, well, maybe we kind of left that behind, you know. At this point, Isaac still doesn't know what's going on. And maybe he thinks that, you know, they had just forgotten, you know. Dad's getting a little bit old, 115, 120 now. He's kind of up there, and he's getting a little forgetful in his old age. Maybe he just forgot to do something. Maybe I ought to remind him. So he reminds him, well, hey, God, or hey, Abraham, whichever name you are. Hey, Abraham, you think, or Dad, there it is. I knew it was in there somewhere. I blame our song leader switching the hymn books, got me all thrown off, brought confusion in here and just left it up front. So Isaac says, hey, Dad, he says, you know, I think we left the offering back there. You know, I mean, where's the lamb? And, you know, I kind of relate to this because these are real people. I mean, how often do we forget something? You know, I maybe think of maybe when my dad and I are working on a car or something. And, you know, maybe when I was younger, I'm helping him. You know, I'm holding something for him. You know, he took a part off and I'm holding it, and he fixes the car while I watch. And then, you know, sure enough, he fixes the part, changes it over, gets done, closes the hood, and I look down, and I've still got a part in my hand. Do we need this? He goes ahead and have to go back and fix it. That's how all of our projects work out. But now it's the other way around. Now I'm the one working on my car, and he's going, hey, you forgot to do this. You forgot to do that. Hey, put this back on. Did you tighten that down? No. Forgot. You know, it's highly possible that Isaac thought, hey, maybe he just forgot. Let's remind him. Hey, where's the lamb? Isaac had no clue what was going on. He didn't know what was going to happen yet. Then in verse number 8, Abraham says the prophetic statement, my son, God will provide himself for a lamb for a burnt offering. So in Isaac's mind, he probably thinks, okay, cool. Dad's got it all under control. He didn't forget. God told him that he would provide for him. Everything's going to be fine. And so he just keeps on walking, and they keep on going to the place that God had told Abraham of. So then in verse number 9, Isaac's going to figure out exactly what's going to happen. So in verse number 9, the Bible says, and they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. So Isaac figures out what's going on here. It doesn't say that Abraham told him. If he did, it's not recorded for us. All we know is that Isaac is now bound, literally hog-tied, and set upon the altar. I think he figures out pretty quickly what's going on here. Once again, I don't know if Abraham told us. If Abraham told him, it doesn't say that he did. But it says that he bound him. He finds himself tied up, restricted, and confined, unable to escape within his own power. He is bound. Go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 7 if you've got your marker over there. We see this mentioned again. Romans chapter 7, as far as our spiritual application, we too are bound to something. We too are restricted, unable to escape within our own power. Romans chapter 7, look if you would in verse number 1. The Bible says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Paul says that the law has dominion over us for as long as we live. So then in the next couple of verses here, Paul's going to use an analogy, and he's going to use marriage to illustrate a truth that he's going to talk about. So we'll go ahead and read verse number 1 again. It says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound, there's our word again, is bound by the law to her husband, so as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So Paul uses this analogy of marriage to explain our relationship to the law, that we too are bound to the law, just as a husband or a wife is bound to their spouse in marriage. We are both bound until death do us part. We are both bound until death do us part. I know I was kind of reading some stuff, and I actually read a headline, I don't remember if it was a week ago or a couple weeks ago, and it said that weddings now, people are taking out the until death do us part, and they're placing in until we're no longer compatible. I saw that in the headline today. The other week, I was just kind of shaking my head at it, because that's not God's plan for marriage.
Right.
That has never been God's plan for marriage. When a man and a woman, and only a man and a woman, no combination, substitution, or proviso, that's it. When a man and a woman are joined together or get married, they are joined together by God. And they're joined together as one flesh. And as we just read, they're then bound to each other for as long as they live, until death do them part. That's always been God's plan for marriage. Now, I think that we still use that in our marriage vows that we do here. I don't pay attention. So the only thing that I pay attention to in the wedding ceremony, there's three things. How's the food going to be afterwards? How much of the food is going to be available afterwards? And thirdly, the most important part, the obvious part, how long do we have to wait until we get to the food? Those are the three things that I care about. And if you want to know what I am putting on my blog about how I rate your wedding, that's the three criteria that it's based off of. But I think we still say those things, until death do us part, or so as long as ye both shall live. You know, they were acknowledging that we understand what God's plan for marriage is, and that we're vowing in front of everybody what it is. And Paul says that we have the exact same relationship with the law, that we are bound, we are tied together, just as Isaac was, but we are tied to the law until death do us part. I know you're saying, well, Brother Robert, you know, what about the people that haven't heard preaching? What about the people that don't go to church? Or what about the people that maybe they haven't heard anything? You know, how can they be responsible for not knowing the law? How do they even know that they're bound? Turn over to Romans chapter number 1 since we're here. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 17. The Bible says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him that are from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It is made manifest so that they are without excuse. And you know, if you talk to a lot of people, or maybe if you're out on door knocking, I know we've run into some people here and there that they claim to be atheists. They have a negative belief in God, or they choose not to believe in God, or whatever they want to say. And oftentimes, you know, I'll ask them, well, why are you an atheist? And they'll always say something along the lines of, well, my grandfather was a preacher, and you know, he did this thing, and you know, a preacher should never do that, and God's word, and you can't go ahead and do that as a preacher, and or this church did this to me, and they said this, and you know, churches aren't supposed to do like that, and they're not supposed to act that way. You know, those kind of say something along those lines. But whether the atheist actually realizes what they're saying or not, they're really saying is, well, that preacher, he was doing this, and that's breaking God's law. Or that church was doing that, and God's law says that you're not supposed to do that. I mean, that's what they're saying, isn't it? They're pointing out hypocrisy, or at least what they deem as hypocrisy. Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 1, since we're here. The Bible says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." He says that they are inexcusable. Every single time that they try and point out a hypocrisy or what they view as hypocrisy, every single time they are condemning themselves, saying, I know what God's law is, I know what God's law says, and they're not living up to that expectation. They're not living up to what God's law says. Every single time they point it out, they're condemning themselves. And they're, just like everybody else, bound to the same exact law that we are. God has made it manifest to them. And just like Isaac was bound, unable to escape, tied up, restricted, confined, we too are bound to God's law, unable to escape. We are confined to it. We are restricted to it. And there's no way to get away from it until death do us part. We cannot escape within our own power. So the first thing that we saw was we saw Isaac's predicament. We saw that he was bound, unable to escape within his own power. And we saw that we too are bound to something. We are bound to the law, unable to escape from it within our own power until death do us part. But then the second thing we want to see is Isaac's peril. Isaac's peril. Look back in Genesis chapter number 22. Genesis chapter number 22. We'll begin reading. Let's go with verse number 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." Go ahead and drop down to verse number 9. "And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." So we see that Abraham is going to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Turn to Leviticus chapter number 1. Leviticus chapter number 1. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that they had maybe a few different types of offerings, a few different types of sacrifices. The one that was mentioned was a burnt offering. They had peace offering, free will offering, sin offering, a few different types of offerings. Each one had different steps to take and had different things to do for different reasons. And even some of the parts would vary. You know, sometimes the priest would eat part of it, or sometimes the person bringing the offering would eat part of it. They had all these different things that would happen based on the varying offerings or sacrifices they were doing. But the Bible tells us that Abraham specifically was going to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Leviticus 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, even of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he," this is the person who's bringing the sacrifice, this is the person who's bringing the offering, "and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he," once again, this is the person who brought the offering or the sacrifice, "and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest," Aaron's sons, "shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inward parts and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So we see to offer a burnt offering, a person would have to bring their sacrifice. They would have to be the one that would kill that animal. They would have to be the one that kills whatever they were sacrificing or offering. They would then kill him, and they would also be the person that would have to flay and cut that thing up into pieces. And then they would wash the inward parts. The priest would do that. They would sprinkle the blood. And eventually they would burn all of it upon the altar. So once again, from Isaac's perspective, imagine being Isaac. You had no clue up until this point. All of a sudden, your dad tackles you to the ground, hog ties you, puts you on top of the altar. And then now Isaac starts to realize what's going to happen. Isaac is going to be the one used as a sacrifice, at least in his mind. And he sees his dad pull out his knife, and he stretches forth his knife to slay his son, Isaac. And he's going to kill Isaac. He was going to kill Isaac, cut him into pieces, and eventually all of Isaac was going to be burned and consumed upon that altar. That was what was going to happen. That's what the Bible says that Abraham was going to do. He was going to go through with it. It's what Hebrews tells us. He believed that even after he went through all this, God would raise Isaac back from the dead. So Abraham was fully planning to go through with this. Abraham was going to have to kill his son, cut him up into pieces, and then burn him upon that altar. Now, once again, imagine being Isaac. You know, you find out that you're going to be offered as a burnt offering, but you're bound, restricted, unable to get free. You can't go anywhere. You're confined. And now he's unable to escape from the peril that he's currently in. Turn to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians 3, I guess, is close enough to Romans if you have your marker there. Not Genesis 3. Although Genesis 3 would work. Galatians 3. As for our application, because we are bound to the law, unable to escape within our own power, that there is a peril that each and every single one of us faces, or that awaits each and every single one of us. And that is that we are cursed to the law that we are bound to. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." It says that we are cursed by the law. And the reason we are cursed by the law is because the law demands perfection in its entirety. James chapter 2, verse number 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If we break one part of God's law, we become sinners before God. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is the violation of God's law. Sin is breaking God's law. Because we are cursed, we are unable to keep God's law in perfection. We are all made sinners before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I'm sure many of you all know that we have our marker here in Romans. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every single person is born condemned a sinner by the law that they are bound to. We are all lawbreakers, transgressors, and sinners before God. And because we are sinners, there is a price to pay for our sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin," or the payment of sin, minimum wage is the minimum payment that your employer can pay you, "for the wages of sin," or the payment of sin, "is death, eternal separation from God, and a very real hell, a place where the flame dieth not," or the flame is not quenched, "and the worm dieth not, a place of eternal torments throughout all of eternity, a place where the wrath of God is as a consuming fire will be poured out upon all the sins, upon all mankind, throughout all of eternity, a fate that awaits each and every single person, because each and every single person is bound by the law, condemned by the law, and they are condemned as sinners before a holy and just God. That's the thing that awaits every single one of us. And just like Isaac was bound, waiting for the time that he would be killed, cut up into pieces, and consumed upon the altar, each and every single person is awaiting the time to when they will die, they will have to pay the penalty for their own sins, and they will have to be consumed in the wrath of God throughout all of eternity. So first off, we saw Isaac's predicament. We saw that he was bound and was made unable to escape what was going to happen. We recognize that we too are bound and unable to escape from the law. It has dominion over us for as long as we live or until death do us part. But then secondly, we saw Isaac's peril. We saw that he was bound and unable to escape the consuming fire that would eventually come his way. And that we looked at, that we too are in a certain peril because we are cursed by the law, we are condemned by the law, we are sinners before God, and we are awaiting His wrath to be poured out upon us. But then thirdly, and praise the Lord, we see God's provision. God's provision. Genesis chapter number 22 and verse number 9. The Bible says, "And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took a knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or which means God will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So Abraham stretches forth his hand to slay his son Isaac. And as he does so, God calls out to him and says, "Hold on a second. Hold on, Abraham. Don't go any further. You don't need to do that. You don't need to kill Isaac. You don't need to do that." And it's not our message today, but what a tremendous demonstration of faith by Abraham that he was willing to follow what God said and trust in what God said to do, even to the point of sacrificing his own son. And God says, "You don't have to go through it, Abraham. There's another way." The Bible says, Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and he offered it in the stead of his son. That there was another way. Now picture everything from Isaac's perspective. That's kind of what we're doing tonight. Isaac here, he's now tied up. He's laid upon the altar. We don't know whether Abraham told him what was going to happen or not, or whether he figured it out when he was tied up and he saw the knife in Abraham's hand. But he knew, thinking here, that I'm going to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. And he finds out that God has offered a substitute in his stead. That he didn't have to be the one to die. He didn't have to be the one to go through that. But instead, God had made a provision. God had made a substitute. Now imagine the emotion of Isaac. Imagine the fear that he had moments ago. The fear that overtook him of the situation that he was in, the peril that he was going to face. Imagine what overcame Isaac. But then imagine the emotion, the relief, the joy of knowing that there was a substitute, that there was another way. And Isaac was set free, and Abraham offered the ram as a burnt sacrifice, and Isaac sitting there the whole time as Abraham offers his sacrifice, thinking, Well, hey, that would have been done to me. That should have been done to me. And as Abraham offers his sacrifice, Isaac gets to sit back and he gets to see what was going to happen. And now as for our application, remember, we too deserve a penalty, as we mentioned a moment ago. But praise the Lord, he has provided a substitute once again, but he's provided one for us. Go ahead and flip back to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. I'll go ahead and read this verse again. For the wages, or the payment of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to keep reading the next couple verses. We read these earlier. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That law that once condemned us, that law that once cursed us, that law that once bound us, we are become dead to when we take the substitute, and when he dies for us, he pays our penalty. Look over in Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. It says that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2, verse number 19. It's a famous verse, you'll recognize it. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 19 says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul speaking about the relationship that he has with the law. Remember, he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, keeping to the law as strictly as he possibly can. And yet that same law still condemns him. That same law still is bound to him. But we accept Christ as our Savior. We accept Christ's substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection in our stead. And when Christ died under the law, we died along with him. Now that the law that once bound us until death do us part now that the law is dead, we are free from the law that once bound us and condemned us through what Christ has done. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter number 53. This is looking forward to what would happen with the once for all substitute that would come. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were all the ones that deserved to die. We were the ones that deserved to be wounded. We were the ones that deserved to be bruised, to be chastised. We were the ones that deserved every bit of that. We were the ones that deserved to pay the price for our own iniquities. But God in his grace reached out and provided a substitute to be offered in our stead. And through what Christ has done, rather than being wounded, rather than being bruised, rather than being chastised, we were able to be blessed. We were able to be loved. We were able to have a relationship with the very God whose law that we broke and transgressed. Amen. Through the death of Christ, we are made free from the law forever. You know, there was a song that's been stuck in my head for the past week or two now, and having been thinking of this every single time I thought about this message, this song would always pop in my head. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There is no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me is a sweet call. Come as he saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Or once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God sent his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible. And I love the end of Isaiah chapter number 53, verse number 12. It says, he came to bear the sins of many and to make intercession for the transgressors. He took upon himself the sin of the world, providing an atonement and removing the condemnation for all those who would accept him as their substitute. We know it's possible that even though that the substitute was made available, even though that there was a substitute possible, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to accept it. You know, Isaac could have looked over and he could have seen that ram and he could have said, ah, don't worry about it. No thanks. I'm fine just the way I am. Isaac could have done that. You know, just because Christ died on the cross to be our substitute doesn't mean that everyone's going to be into heaven. Isaiah 53:12, the part that I quoted just a moment ago, it says, and he came to bear the sins of many. He didn't come to bear the sins of all. Not everyone would get saved. He came to bear the sins of those that would put their faith into him and to accept him as their substitute, to be offered, to let Christ be offered in their stead. They're going to have to bear their own condemnation for themselves, for those that don't choose Christ as their substitute. Well, come on, Brother Robert, no one would do that. Isaac certainly wouldn't have done that. I mean, imagine anyone in Isaac's situation. Do you really think that they would actually go ahead and say, no, I don't want that ram, I don't want that? Well, they should. They should go ahead and accept it. But not everybody does. Not everybody will. And I know this personally. I had grown up in church. I had been in church longer than I can even remember. I had grown up learning Scripture. I had believed in God. I believed Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But I wasn't saved. I had never dealt with my condemnation. I was in the exact same situation that Isaac was in. I was bound, unable to escape within my own power, tied to the law, ready to be consumed by the wrath of God, which is as a consuming fire. Knowing that God had provided his only begotten Son to be offered in my stead, week after week, year after year even, I would come to church and I would hear the word of God preached. And I would see that God had made a substitute available for me. And I would reject it week after week, year after year. But then one day, almost 8 years ago, I went up to my brother and I had asked him and I told him that I wasn't saved. And he took me through the scriptures and he showed me what I had already known. He showed me that I was lost and I was headed for a devil's hell because I was condemned as a sinner before God. However, even though I was condemned as a sinner, I had the option to accept Christ as my substitute. And that night, I remember I knelt down at my bedside and I bowed my head and I bowed my heart, and to the best of my ability, I called upon God to save me as according to his outline in his word. And when I called out to him the way that his word said to, he took what Christ did, applied it to my account, imputed his righteousness upon my life, and washed my sins as white as snow. Though they be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be made like wool. I have been redeemed, set free from the condemnation of the law, through the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not saved, or you don't even know if you're saved or not, maybe you don't even know what that means, you've never dealt with your condemnation the way that the Bible outlines, here in a few moments, you need to get that settled today. Just go ahead and walk down front. Well, when we all stand, go ahead and just wave me down or wave whoever's up here down. We'd love to give you, just show you what the Bible says. Show you what someone one time showed me. Don't leave here today bound and waiting on the wrath of God. When we stand, go ahead and come forward. But maybe you're here today and you are saved. You've applied the truth of God's word exactly as his word outlines and dictates. Then we ought to be thankful for the sacrifice that God has made upon our behalf. Now, we looked at Isaac's perspective tonight, but it's certainly true the same for Abraham. We could have looked at his perspective, or maybe we could have looked at God's perspective. Because God spared Abraham from the pain of having to offer Isaac his son. But God was not spared that same pain. God the Father was not spared. He had to watch his only begotten son be beaten, be scourged, be mocked, put those nail pierced through his hands. He had to watch him be eventually executed to where he had to turn away. He had to turn his back on it because he couldn't watch. And you know, that's going to be the only thing that's going to be in heaven by the works of man is going to be the nail prints in the hands of the Savior and in his feet and that scar in his side to where we had riven him. For when God sent his son for us to be our sacrifice, that's how we repaid him. We executed his son. And shame on us if we ever become calloused or familiar with the idea that Christ is our Savior, that Christ was our sacrifice. That ought to be a shame to us. That ought to be a shame for us if we ever forget what God has done for us. You know, the Bible says that when Christ died, that the whole earth quaked. And now, if I were God, I probably would have been out of anger. Would have been out of anger when watching my son be treated the way that it was. Be watching me give up my son to be a sacrifice and to watch them kill him the way that he did. I probably would have taken the world and I would have shaken it out of anger to say, look what you did to my son. But we know that's not the reason God offered his son. He didn't offer his son out of anger. No greater love hath a man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. That was the love of Jesus Christ. We see the love of God the Father in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But in that while we were yet sinners, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We ought never to be familiar with the sacrifice that God has made. We ought never forget the cost that it had taken. I mean, salvation is made free to us, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't a cost. Amen. You know, I think of another song that was in my mind was, Blood Bought My Freedom. Someone had to die. Jesus freely took my place. Blood was the price, the supreme sacrifice. And Jesus died that I might be free. And he died that you too might be free if you would accept him as your personal Savior. And as for Isaac and as for us, yes, we can only say praise God for his provision. Praise God for the substitute that he provided. They call the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, meaning God will provide. And he has certainly provided a substitute for us. Now we have one of two options. We can either choose to bear the penalty of our own condemnation, our own transgressions, or we can choose to accept what God has offered for us, and we can choose to accept the salvation that he has made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. Those are our only two options. And we stand just as Isaac upon the altar bound, waiting to see the wrath of God or waiting to choose a substitute on our behalf. Why don't you stand if you would, heads bowed, eyes closed.